Good morning, everyone. And I remind you again about the dinner next Sunday evening for the seniors. And if you could, families, and this is open to anybody who would like to attend, there is a sheet out there that would probably help us in terms of meal-wise preparation. If you would sign that and the number attending with you. And then again, anybody that can help with the dessert, please sign up as well, because we can use that. And that's next Sunday evening. I heard a story, and you may have heard it, but it kind of reminded me of me and Louise in the pickup, you know, of us sitting down so low and being able to see over. Rick was telling me the other night, we were talking about, he can remember as a boy one time, his dad had have him drive a truck, and he had to look through the steering wheel there to be able to see where he was going. Well, I heard a story about two elderly women who were driving a very large car, and both of them could barely see over the dashboard. And as they were cruising along, they came to an intersection, and the stoplight was red, and they just went right through it. The lady in the passenger seat thought, I must be losing it. I could have just swore we went through a red light. Came to a second intersection and right through it again. So I know this time, I know I'm not losing it. I know we just went through a red light. After a few more minutes, they came to us, said, I'm going to watch this time. Came to another, and sure enough, went through a red light again. And she looked over and she said, Mildred, did you know we just ran three lights, red lights in a row? You could have killed us. And Mildred said, am I driving? We'd say, no, Mildred, you're texting today. That's what you're doing. Who is driving? That's a worthy question when it comes to our lives. Who's in control? One thing that could be said of the Apostle Paul was he always knew who was driving. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he even spoke of his desire, he said, to depart and to be with Christ, which he described as being better by far. Paul was writing from a prison cell in Rome. He had dealt with a lot of big issues in his life, and he knew who was doing the driving. Many years before, in the city of Damascus, Paul had settled that matter about his own life. As he fasted and prayed, a man commanded by God, Ananias, came to the penitent Paul, and he said to him, Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Saul, the persecutor, was given another job to do now. That one who had been opposed to everything that was good and right, now it was going to be his responsibility to take the gospel to the Gentile people. And now, as he's writing to the church at Philippi, he can look back on a life of when he has been faithful to that calling, and for many, many years he has shared the message of Christ with the Gentile world. Now in a Roman cell, quite a bit older, he had to come to grips not only with life, but he had to come to grips with death as well. Sometimes I think I've come to grips maybe with that first part of that a little bit, not always so sure that I have come to grips with the death aspect of it. Woody Allen, he writes a lot about death, and one time when he was questioned about being fearful of death, he said that when he died, he wanted all of his friends to gather around his casket, and then he said, and do everything in their power to bring me back to life again. Well, that's the way a lot of people feel about it, isn't it? But not Paul. He had come to grips with the idea that to live is Christ, and then as he said, to die is gain. And now he wanted the Philippian Christians to also come to grips with life and death. And so he writes about it in this way, in the passage that Rick read earlier, the last part of that. He says, whatever happens, now whatever happens, you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You know, sometimes we wish that everything, our responsibility before the Lord, that it could be boiled down in just a few sentences. We want it to be simple. Someone said that there's a sign on a subway wall that had, "Life is one contradiction after another," and underneath it someone had written, "No, it's not." On a bulletin board, someone found this message: "This life is a test. It is only a test. Had it been an actual life, you would have received further instructions on where to go and what to do." That's what we want. We want something simple and plain so we'll know what to do. Well, from time to time, the scripture makes a statement that seems to summarize a person's responsibility before God. For instance, in the book of Micah, Micah wrote that he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Well, was he suggesting that you could do away with all of those hundreds of other Old Testament commandments? Well, no, he's not. But he's kind of summarizing responsibility even toward those things in a very simple way. You remember in Matthew's gospel, we're told that a question is asked of Jesus. And that's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, where an expert in the law tested Jesus with a question. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus replied, "To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This," he said, "is the first and greatest commandment. The second like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says that all the law and the prophets hang up on these two things. If you keep them, you're going quite a ways in keeping all of the laws before God. Now look again at Philippians 1 verse 27. There Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Paul says, whatever happens, whether Paul got to see them again, whatever might come their way, they had a purpose and they had a goal where they were living, and that was to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. William Barclay translated it this way: "One thing is essential. No matter what happens, the Philippians must live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Charles Erdman wrote and said, "For a Christian, the rule or law of his life is that it should be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so in a very short sentence there, that's telling us that's how our lives are to be conducted. It encompasses giving our life to Christ, initially our salvation, and then to the best of our ability to live as Christ has told us how to live in a manner that's in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look then this morning at some specific things that are found in those verses about living a worthy life. Verse 27 speaks to us about how that we are unique citizens in the kingdom of God. When you look at those words, "conduct yourselves," actually, that is a military term, and it means that a person is to behave like a citizen. As a matter of fact, the American Standard Version, at least some of them, has a note on the verse which says, "Only be sure as citizens so to conduct yourselves that your manner of life will be worthy of the good news of Christ." You remember when a couple of months ago when I was talking about the church at Philippi, when we were doing that survey, Philippi was a Roman free city. It was a colony of Rome. Lots of people from Rome had actually come and made their residence at Philippi. They cherished their citizenship. They cherished the idea that they were citizens at Philippi, but that they were citizens of Rome as well. Maxie Dunham wrote there, and he said, "Every Roman colony was a little bit of Rome planted in distant settings throughout the world. A Roman citizen, no matter where he was, never forgot that he was a Roman. He spoke the Latin language. He wore the Latin dress. He called magistrates by Latin names, however far he might be from Rome." In effect, Paul was saying to the Philippian Christians, "Now you know how to conduct yourselves as Roman citizens. Now learn how to conduct yourselves of the heavenly kingdom." Philippians 3 verse 20, he said, "But our citizenship is in heaven." That's truly where we're citizens of. Now here, we're citizens of the United States. We know that, and we're thankful for that. Greater than that, though, as Christians, we're citizens of that heavenly kingdom. They The Philippians, and likewise us, are to conduct ourselves in a manner in keeping with being a part of that kingdom. I wonder how we're doing, how we all, me and you, are doing at that point. Most of us would probably say at a particular time, we maybe have not done so well in patterning after Christ. A little poem reads like this. It says, I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may be a relative or friend or a slight acquaintance be. He may not even know my name, and yet he is reading me. And I think we can understand that people do. They are looking at us as examples of what Christ's kingdom should be. A story, you probably heard it, Alexander the Great, he had a lazy, do-good-for-nothing soldier there under him, and he asked him his name, or was told about him, and asked his name, and the man said his name was Alexander. Alexander the Great said, either change your name or change your ways. As we think of Christ's name and of wearing it, I wonder what Christ thinks of us. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, worthy there does not mean perfection. It's not speaking about us never failing, not speaking about us never committing a sin, but it is saying that the overall tenor of our lives, that it should reflect the gospel of Christ. And the answer why is because we're citizens. We're citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Now, a second principle that's laid out in this passage is that we must never waver when we're talking about principles. The last part of verse 27 and the first part of verse 28 says this. Paul says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. These verses speak and have an emphasis on unity. He talks about having one mind, having one spirit, contending as one man. But I want to emphasize a couple of other things about the verses, and one is that the passage says that no matter what happens, the child of God is to be unmoved. Paul emphasized to them that you're to stand firm. We're in a life and death struggle, whether we realize it or not, and it is a spiritual struggle. Sometime back, I read a story about a man by the name of Bill Murphy. He was hunting in Alaska, and he came around a spot on the trail, and he surprised a grizzly bear and her cub. And he said the mother quickly pinned him face down to the ground, clamped her jaws around his shoulder, and began to shake him as a rag. And then he said he felt the teeth pressing in the skin, and then pop, he said, as the skin, teeth went through the skin. The bear, for some reason, then let him go. And Murphy said she was standing over me, panting, drooling on top of my head, and then the bear moved away. He says he had no idea how long the attack lasted, but it said it felt like two lifetimes. And he used the old duct tape, and he taped himself up enough, made it back to his all-terrain vehicle, managed to get to his pickup, and then managed to get to the hospital. But Bill Murphy came under attack. He came under attack quickly, and he was in a battle. He was immediately in a battle for his life. I wonder if we realize that we're in that kind of a battle, a ferocious battle every day. The world, with its sin, its desires, its ideas, it's trying to seduce us and to draw us away from God and Christ. And in the midst of this battle, Paul says we're to stand firm. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, a companion passage, he said, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so he says to us to stand firm. The second thought here is, too, that in this battle, we've got to stay true to the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 27. He says, that I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for, and notice the article there, the faith of the gospel. And when you see that "thee" there, you know he's not talking about your personal faith, though we need to stand firm in our personal faith. But what he's really talking about there is that body, that system of belief that we have, those things that we have that God has told us that we're to hold firm and to hold true to. It, in essence, is talking about the gospel. It's talking about the good news. It's talking about the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And this faith of the gospel, it's also constantly under attack. One writer said, "There are those who despise it, those who demean it, those who deny it, and those who would destroy it. And you and I must be willing to live it, to declare it, to defend it, and even to die for it." Jude put it this way. He said, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for," and notice there again the wording, "contend for the faith, which was once for all entrusted to the saints." That's what you believe. That's what's been taught to you by the Lord and through his word. And we're to hold to that. We're to remain unmoved as one man in defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we live the gospel and as we defend the gospel, we've also got to be ready to be suffering or to suffer for the gospel as well. Notice verse 28 of Philippians 1. He says that you would not be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. We can't be certain who all Paul had in mind when he said there will be people that will oppose you. We know that Satan often works through people to carry out his purposes, and so maybe Paul had in mind some false teachers, maybe he had in mind some Jewish people, maybe he had in mind a lot of people who were going to oppose them, but he says, You get ready, that's going to happen. He wanted those early Christians to know that they would suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mr. Duffy said, "My son David enlisted in the Marine Corps and was sent to San Diego. At the base, he was greeted by a poster of a ferocious-looking drill sergeant placed on a wall where no recruit could possibly miss it. And as that drill instructor glared out of the picture, the caption read, 'We never promised you a rose garden,' wanting them to realize that when they signed up, they should have known there wasn't too many promises about their treatment." Well, halfway through the boot camp, David again passed the poster, and he noticed that under the caption was added, "Yes, but you never told us about the fertilizer." Well, I think maybe the Apostle Paul wanted these Christians at Philippi to know that life would not be easy for them. And he wanted them to understand that they would suffer for Christ. And so he gave them three great truths to help in their suffering. First, he says, your suffering indicates approval from God. Don't think that because someone's giving you a hard time, don't think because things are going bad for you that that's a sign that you're not faithful to God. Rather, he says, that's a sign that you really are faithful to God. He said at verse 28, without being frightened by those who oppose you, because he says this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. They didn't need to fear. God was in control. Their suffering, again, instead of showing their persecutors were strong and they were weak, it was just the opposite of that. It was showing that they were saved. Secondly, they needed to remember that it was a privilege for them to suffer for the Lord. Notice verse 29. He says, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. One writer says, there's two gifts mentioned here. One is to believe in Christ. That's a gift in a sense. You're given the capability to believe, and also you're given the word of God, which brings about belief. And so, in a very real sense, that is a gift from God. The other gift mentioned, though, is the honor of suffering for Christ's sake. And David Roper called that the unwanted gift. He pictured a whole table full of gifts, and he says, all of them is taken, but there's one last one that is left there on the table, and that is suffering for Christ. Not too many are looking to pick up that gift. But you know, strange as it may be, the Bible teaches that suffering for Christ is a part of the Christian experience, and it's also a part that has value. No, Notice Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And so Paul says, a progression of things coming your way that benefit you spiritually, that come about even through periods of suffering or because of suffering. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And so he says, in the midst of suffering, there is blessing as well, when that suffering is in the name of Jesus Christ. And the third thought and final thought is that if you're suffering for the Lord, you remember that you're always in good company. You participate, he said, in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The apostles, they understood fully what was meant there. And it was said of them in the book of Acts that oftentimes when they were punished, they would go away saying that they rejoiced, that they was counted worthy to suffer for his name. Jesus had told them in Matthew 5 at verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul says, doing to you what they did to me. And so you have to remember that when you are suffering for Christ, you are doing something that partakes in or is in company with Christ and the followers of Christ. Philippians 1 verse 30, Paul said, you're going through the same struggle you saw I had. And that word struggle comes from the Greek word that we get the word agony from. And it was used to describe the fierce battles that were fought by gladiators in the arena. And Paul wanted them to know that that in their struggles they were not alone, that God understood, they were in good company. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's going to happen, he says, but it doesn't mean a show that you're away from God, but rather your closeness to him. Now, Paul wanted those Christians at Philippi to live their life in a manner worthy of the gospel. It meant that they were to remember that they were unique citizens in the kingdom of God. It also meant that they needed to remember that they were in a battle and that they were to stand together as one, that they were standing on their faith, and that they were not to waver in any principle about the doctrine of Christ. And then he also wanted them to know that as they conducted their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, that they were going to suffer persecution because of it. But Christ would know their suffering. And even in that, and all of those things, the message of Paul is, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that blessed promise is still there for all of us today. Jesus calls upon you to glorify him in life, and then when death comes, to glorify him in death as well. If you're not a Christian this morning, we've selected an invitation song. It is to